Okay, this morning we're going to take just a short break from our sermon series, the sermon series that we've been in for the last few weeks. And what we're going to do in our time together this morning is we're going to consider a psalm, the psalm that has just been read. We're going to consider Psalm 118, Psalm 118. And so let me just begin and kick things off by asking, what were your first impressions of the psalm when Will read it out for us? What were your first impressions? I am not sure that I would blame you if your first impression was that this seems a little bit chaotic. Psalm 118, maybe on first impressions to us, it seems a little bit complex. I mean, there are a lot of different voices going on, a lot of different characters that would seem... There are, did you notice it? There's quite a few odd repetitions in this psalm. There's quite a number of difficult phrases. And then I felt for Will in the reading of it because there are quite a lot of loud and different shouts, almost one after the other. It all leads one writer to say this. He says about the psalm, he says, what we have here is a conglomeration, love that word, a conglomeration of independent fragments. But is Psalm 118 really as all over the shop as that? Is it as disparate as it seems? Well, as a congregation, just a while ago, we talked about what are called inclusio. Inclusio. An inclusio is this. It's where a biblical author, he begins and he ends a section in the same way. Why? To reveal that section's central theme. He begins and ends a section in the same way to reveal to us what is the central theme of that section. So if we glance, I wonder if we can even put it on the screen. If we glance at how this psalm begins, Psalm 118, because it's at the same, at the end, same at the beginning and the end, what do you learn from the inclusio? You learn that what we have in Psalm 118 is an example, and it is an example for the people of God, an example of the steadfast love of your God and my God. An example. This psalm is an example of the steadfast love, the covenant faithfulness of God. But what is that example? What is this psalm about? Well, truth be told, I'm loath to give the game away quite yet. But it's more than a hint for you if I say this, that last century, when a whole host of different Christians and churches got together and they sought to compile what is called a lectionary for public worship. So all the texts that could be and should be preached throughout the year, all of those Christians and all of those churches agreed on one thing, that the psalm that ought to be read and sung every single Easter Sunday morning was the very psalm that you have in your hands this morning. Psalm 118. It's more than a hint for you if we say that this is an Easter song. And let me give you the outline so that you stick with me and you see what we're doing. So rather than what we do so often, rather than working through this psalm, beginning to end, pointing out various things as we go, this morning, I want us to be really ambitious at St. Peter's, and I want you and I to go through this psalm three times, top to tail. I want us to have three runs at this, people, three runs at it. So for each of the 3 points, I want us to take into account the whole of this psalm, and we will look at this from three different perspectives. The whole psalm three times. That does not mean, I know you're all panicking, that does not mean that the sermon is three times as long, I promise you. Okay, so can I ask, if you have access to Scripture, would you turn with me to this psalm, to Psalm 118? If you don't have a Bible or you can't get the Bible on your phone, I'm sure there's Bibles at the back in the welcome desk. But let's look at this. Let's go for our first reading. of this psalm. And let's call it this. Let's think about the context. The context, first of all, okay? Now, at the very start of this sermon, what did I just say? I said that very often people read this and they think that this psalm is all over the shop. They think it's really complicated, complex, chaotic. Now, part of the reason for that assessment is the difficulty there is in ascertaining who exactly is speaking as this psalm goes on. So it's quite difficult to ascertain who are the various characters that are speaking in this psalm. Now, I would agree that that's quite difficult for us to work out. But I don't think it's impossible. So who's speaking here? Who? That's the first thing under this heading. Who are the characters? Let's think about it together. Look with me. If you look with me to the very beginning of the psalm. So just think about just verses 1 to 4 as you've got it there. Do you notice that this psalm begins as so many psalms in the Psalter do begin? In fact, it's the way that Will began the service today. What do you have in verses 1 to 4? You've got a summons. You've got a call to worship. This is a gathering of the people of God together. And let me put that to you. In the Old Testament context, who would it be that issues that call to worship to the people of God? It would be the priest, wouldn't it? So if you look at verses 1 to 4, straight off the bat, we realize first voice, most probably, is that of the priest. And he's summoning all the congregation. You've got to imagine all of the people there. A vast crowd of people are summoned. So you've got, first of all, you've got the priest. Can we move on? Can we think a little bit more about it? Who else do we have? Well, I think you'll agree with us. You and I are probably hearing a little bit too much about personal pronouns in the modern world, and it's probably the case that you're a little bit sick of hearing about personal pronouns, and I don't really want to add to that, but you will have noticed in the reading, and even as you scan this psalm, that there are an abundance of first-person pronouns here, aren't there? Do you notice that? There's a lot of me. There's a lot of I. Even if you look at verse 5, look at that. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. So do you see what's happening? So after the priest, and for the duration of the psalm, what happens is that one particular individual comes into the limelight here. So though there is this corporate gathering, and you should be just now picturing a vast crowd, there is one person that's at the head of this crowd. There is one person that's in the spotlight. And all of us at St. Peter's then ask, who's that then? Well, have a look at verse 10. Indeed, can we project verse 10? I think this is key. From the language here of verse 10, and this is the language of leading a victory over the nations, I think it's fitting and correct to assume that this individual is none other, wait for this, get this, is none other than the king himself, the king of the people. This person in the spotlight is none other than the Davidic king. That actually what he's doing, as this king stands at the head of all these people, gathers with this worshiping congregation, what he's doing is he's reflecting on a great victory that's been won. In fact, do you know what the king's doing? He's doing even more than that. He's recounting the victory in the psalm, but in this psalm, he is giving God all the praise for this victory. So I hope you're with me. We've heard the priest, but then as part of this worshiping community, we're hearing through the psalm from the king himself, the Davidic king. Okay, so what's that? That would be the characters that we're dealing with. But we need to press into this a little bit more, don't we? So next with me, would you think about the setting for this psalm? A few years ago, I was fortunate enough to be on holiday, and I was in Spain, and I got the fright of my life. In Spain, on holiday, and got the fright of my life. It was this time of year, and I was in this Spanish town, And it was kind of quite late at night, and I was doing what you would do, and I was just like wandering through these nice little windy streets in this Spanish town. And then I turned the corner of the street, and I jumped out of my skin. Because before me, as I turned the corner, was this group of men walking really slowly towards me, wearing black robes and black pointy hats. And honestly, like, I lost 10 years of my life at that point. And what I did was I jumped out my skin, but I also jumped in a doorway, and I watched them all sort of file past me, carrying sort of smells and bells, and also in the midst of them carrying a big statue of Mary. And I realized that this was a rather sinister Easter parade that I was watching, and that my life was not in imminent danger at all. Now, let me be clear, please, that what we have in our hands is nothing like that. But I mention that experience in Spain for this following reason, that what we have in Psalm 118 is the reality of a procession. And we will not understand the psalm unless we understand that that's what's happening. So Psalm 118, when you think of it, you must realize that this is procession liturgy. That this psalm from beginning to end is charting a movement of the people. And it's a movement from far off towards the temple of God. And then actually there is, for some, even access into the temple courts. Now, it's all very well for me to say that this is a procession liturgy, but I need to show you that. So have a look with me. Look at it again. Let's just think verse 1 to 4. We've seen that, haven't we? We've seen the people of God all be summoned by the priest. They're far off. Now, from verse 5 to verse 18, they begin their movement towards the temple. But imagine it with the king leading the way. Okay, so that's 5 to 18. Then I think what we can do is we can look at verses 19 to 21. Now, I want to say right off the bat here, this is the pinnacle of this psalm, 19 to 21. So this is the crucial moment. So do you see the king arrives at the gate? Now, this is not, please don't think of it as the gate to the city. This is the temple gate. Now, as you see it on the screen, or as you see it in your Bible, 19 to 21, do you notice that there is an interaction here? Do you notice that the king cries up, he wants entrance. Do you see? Open the gates, he says. And then what happens is that the gatekeeper speaks back and gives the terms of entry. Do you see it? This is the gate of the Lord. Only certain people can access. And then what happens is you've got to hear the creak because the gates open and then there's a filing in. And then if we look at verse 27, where does this procession eventually lead? Where do they get to? Look at the last line of 27. Do you see? Why, look at this. They access the temple, and the king even moves towards the altar. Now, do you see that? And do you not agree with me that it's somewhat beautiful? Like, what we have in our hands is an individual song of thanksgiving from this king to God for victory. It's in the context of worship, but let's understand that this is a procession, and a procession of the people of God. And then the last thing, if we thought about the characters here and the setting, the last thing under this heading is to think about how this psalm is used, the usage of this psalm. Do we know, I think we do know as a congregation, do we know that certain groups of psalms in the Psalter, they go by different names? We know that, don't we? Certain groups of psalms go by different names. I think that probably the most obvious example, Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. I think most of you would know that that's what's called the Songs of Ascent. It is absolutely critical for us to appreciate that we have something similar here. So Psalm 118 is not just part of, it is the last of what's called the Egyptian Hallel, the Egyptian Hallel. What does Hallel mean? Hallelujah. It means praise. So Psalm 113, 113 to 118 is the Egyptian Hallel. So these were songs that seemed to look back to the original Exodus event. That's where the people of God are praising God, not just for that freedom from slavery, not even just for access into the promised land, but they're praising God for the arrival at Mount Zion and the establishment of the kingship. So what do you say to me when I say that? It's part of the Egyptian Hallel. Maybe you say, well, wonderful, great. Well, this is what I find most fascinating, and I want you to get that this psalm that we're looking at today is the very psalm that the people of Israel for centuries, they sang at the high points of each of the major festivals that they would celebrate in the Jewish calendar. Now, just chew on that for a second. What does that mean? Think about the Passover. We must now understand, every time that we think about the Passover, that they sang this. No, wait. At the very high point of the Passover, you know and I know that there were certain cups that had to be drunk throughout the Passover. When they get to the culminating, the apex, the fourth cup of the Passover, what do? The people of Israel for centuries, they would drink this, they would put down the cup, and then they would lift up their voices, and what would they sing? They would drink the cup and then they would sing Psalm 118. So if we think about the characters, we think about the setting, we think about the usage, what is it? All of that is the context of the psalm. Okay, second and briefer reading. If we thought about the context, Christian friend, I want you and I right now to think about the Christ. We've thought about the context. Let us today think about the Christ. I said previously that we have thought together as a congregation about what are called inclusio. I think we've also talked together, haven't we, about the danger of over-interpreting the Old Testament scriptures. I firmly believe that you find Jesus on every page of the Old Testament scriptures, if you read it in its true redemptive historical context, I believe that. But you know what it's like? Us ministers can get a little bit excited about that. Before long, anything that's the color red in the Old Testament is pointed to the blood of Jesus. Or anything at all that happens on the third day in the Old Testament, it's pointing us to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, one key to interpreting the Old Testament scriptures is always for us to consider, what does the New Testament say about it, isn't it? Like if you're at home and you're reading a portion of the Old Testament scriptures in your morning devotion, think, does the New Testament use this? How does the New Testament use this? Well, when we get to Psalm 118, it is truly amazing what we have here. We talk about messianic psalms, don't we? Well, I'm here saying that I think Psalm 118's got to be near the top of the list. Will you wait for it? Listen. So, does the New Testament use this? Matthew's gospel uses Psalm 118. Matthew used it to speak of Jesus. Mark's gospel uses Psalm 118. Luke's gospel uses Psalm 118. John's gospel, have a guess. Then we would go a little bit further. We thought about Luke's. You said, oh, wait a minute, what about Paul? What about the Apostle Paul? Does he? Paul uses Psalm 118. What about the Apostle Peter? Does he ignore that? No. The Apostle Peter, he uses Psalm 118 to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is anything left? Okay, the writer to the letter to the Hebrews, he uses it more than once to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it means that I can stand up here with a great degree of confidence and say to you this morning, you see this psalm? This psalm this morning is a song for you about Jesus. Psalm 118 is a song. Who's this king that's standing in the spotlight in this? Who is this Davidic king amongst his people? You see, don't you, that this king is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, do you like film scores and film soundtracks? Do you like them? Do you like movie soundtracks? My wife loves a movie soundtrack. I never get my head around it, but she loves it. And you go through her music collection, and it's nothing but film soundtracks. And you're looking through, and you can't quite believe that somebody's gone and bought the Top Gun soundtrack. But there is somebody out there who's done it. In all seriousness, you and I this morning, we can think about this psalm in those terms, because so many allusions and prophecies do we have here, and prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this is not just a soundtrack to Jesus' ministry. Narrow it down so much further. This psalm is a soundtrack to the days of the Passion Week itself. Now, I say that's a bold claim. I turn it to you, though. Now, you've read this. We've read this. Did anything jump out at you? Did anything as we read this together, did it point you to Jesus Christ? Like, I think most obvious is the link to the triumphal entry of Jesus on Palm Sunday. Can you see that? I mean, think of it, this crowd almost in procession, or certainly the king is in procession. But what did that crowd do? And they're lifting up palm branches and they're shouts of joy. But what did they sing? They sang this. They sang verse 26. They sang, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I think most obvious is that link, but there is more. I'm going to ask you to do this with me. I want you to think about Jesus, think about the psalm, but I want you to think of it in terms of before the cross. Then if you can, think about at the cross itself. And then today, think about after the cross. So think about for a moment before the cross. Look with me to verses 5 and 6. This in itself is moving, isn't it? What does the king in the psalm, the Davidic king, say? Can you see it on the screen? Out of, even in his victory, out of my distress, I call on the Lord. Does your mind not immediately go to Gethsemane? I mean, the author of Hebrews says that in the days of his flesh, your king offered up prayers with loud cries. And he offered up those prayers with tears. And then let's move very quickly to verses 10 to 13. Look at this. This king here, what word jumps out repeated all of the time here? Do you see it on the screen? Surrounded. This king is intimidated. This king is surrounded and surrounded and surrounded by his foes. Does that not remind you of Judas? Procuring this intimidating band of soldiers to surround our king? With Peter telling us, using this language, that the nations conspired, the nations were set against our king before the cross. And then it's difficult for us, but I plead with you, Christian, think for a moment about your king at the cross here. Because yes, verse 18, it tells us that this king's victory, it came through the chastening of God. The victory came through the chastening of God himself. What does that remind us of? Does it not remind us of what we heard on Friday and here at a Good Friday service? That it was the Lord's will to crush
our king. And then I'm going to ask you to take a big, deep breath, honestly, because look with me to verse 27. Take a deep breath as you do it. I find this a heart-wrenching verse and idea. Because the king has access and he proceeds. But do you notice what the king speaks of? He speaks about a sacrifice. And he speaks, look at the language, he speaks of a sacrifice that is being bound and being bound at the altar. Can you not think of that in relation to our king at Calvary? Like one writer sums it up, and he says this. He says that at the cross, the horns of the altar in this psalm, at the cross they were replaced by the arms of our king, the arms of our Lord, a sacrifice being bound and being bound for you and for me. Before the cross, at the cross. But the sun is streaming in Easter morning, isn't it? And that's not the end of the story. So I will ask you to do this, please, if you've got a Bible. Run as fast as you can to Acts chapter 4 and verse 11. Acts chapter 4, verse 11. Acts 4, 11. Now, as you flick there, let me remind you what's happening. Peter is standing before the leading Jews. And they're all there, all the names are there. Annas is there, and Caiaphas, the high priest, is there. And the Bible makes it very, very clear that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. But what does the Spirit prompt Peter to say? Peter quotes this psalm. And he quotes it not just to speak of Jesus' crucifixion, but he quotes it to speak to the leading Jews about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Do you notice what he says? Do you see it? He says to the Jews, the stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. He speaks to them of Jesus' exaltation, his glorification, his resurrection. And that is also the case. If we look at the high point of this psalm, the real pinnacle, and that moment at the temple gate, let's put that up. Let's look at verses 19 and 20. Now, do you remember what I said about this moment at the gate? I said there's this interaction, didn't I? The king arrives at the gate of the temple, and it's almost like the king knocks on the door of the temple. And that the king demands entrance. And then the gatekeeper declares the terms of access. But will you look at the verses again on the screen? What is it all about? What sort of gate is it, Christian friend? And then what are the terms of entrance in verse 20? Do you see it? This whole thing is about righteousness. There has to be the basis of righteousness if access is going to be granted. And is that not key as we look at this through the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ? I want you to consider, friends, that Jesus' atoning work was not done in an earthly temple. It was not done in a holy place made with hands. That atoning work was made in a heavenly place. Can you see what happened? Jesus provides a righteous sacrifice. He is vindicated in his resurrection. And in the heavenly place is what occurs. But Psalm 118 occurs in the heavenly temple. Because of his atoning work, because and through his resurrection, our King was granted a victor's reception. Do you see that? Because of his sacrifice through his resurrection, our righteous king was received with joy into heaven, joy into the most holy place. No wonder this psalm is such a crucial part of so many Easter liturgies. Yes, it looks back to the original Exodus event. What else does this psalm do? It looked ahead. It looked ahead to Jesus and what he would do. And what was that? It was the Exodus that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. So we see the context and we see the Christ. And then thirdly and most briefly, the third reading, we also see the Christian. The context, yes, the Christ, but also the Christian. Because you and I have to ask this Easter morning, how does this apply to your life? How does this apply to my life, Christian friend? Everyone who writes on the psalm seems to make the same point. I think it's a good point, but they all make it. They made the point that the purpose of this psalm is not just to detail the content of this king's victory, that the purpose of this psalm is also to show the church the fitting response from us to this king's victory. Can I say that again to make sure you've got it? It's not just to show us what this king has done and the victory that he has won. The purpose of the psalm is to show us how we respond to that. And I think you can see what that is from the psalm. There's definitely joy, isn't there? This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. There's joy. Can you remember the inclusio? What was it? Give thanks. We are to lift our voices in thanksgiving. But why? I mean, okay, I see it. This king, on the basis of his righteousness, he has been granted access into the most holy place and access to. But why? What has that got to do with us or with anybody else? Well, if you are a regular part of St. Peter's and you've been here recently for our sermon series in Covenant Theology in the Mornings, one idea has kept coming up. And it's the idea of the representative. And surely, if you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we were in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember? And do you remember that Adam is not just acting alone? Do you remember that we were a crowd? And we were all gathered behind Adam. As Adam, for us, on our behalf, he disobeyed God. What was Adam? Our federal head. He was our representative. Christian friend, as you hold the psalm closer to your heart, do you not see why it's important? Can you not see why there is this crowd following after this king? Verse 15, do you not see why there are songs of salvation being sung in the tents of the righteous? Why? Because although this battle was won single-handedly, this was a victory the king won for others. This was a victory the king won for all of the people of God. Indeed, when the author of Hebrews picks up this psalm and he quotes it and he uses it, that's the very point that the author of Hebrews is making. He's saying that the confidence that the king displays here is now a confidence that is available, should be the hearts of all the people of God, all of the Christians. Who are you? Who am I? We're members of a crowd that are following after the Lord Jesus Christ, our victorious king. And isn't that a beautiful thing to think about Easter? And especially for a congregation that's been bereaved. Isn't it? Martin Luther, the great reformer, he took words of the psalm when he was in hiding in Coburg Castle. And he inscribed the words of verse 17 onto the wall. And do you know what we can do because of the Lord Jesus Christ? We can take them off the wall. And we can put them on our lips. And even in the face of death, we can sing, I shall not die, but I shall live. I shall not die, but I shall live. And all because of the victory, the life, death, and resurrection of our King. And so I close with two people in focus. The first is Jesus. I'm going to ask you as we end to come up the steps, not these ones, but come up the steps to the upper room. Think about what's happening. Now, you and I know what's happening. Just before Jesus goes out, just before he goes to the cross with the disciples, what do? They get all the preparations ready for the Passover feast. Now, listen to what Matthew's gospel says in chapter 26 and verse 30. Just before he goes out to the Mount of Olives, and all that happens there, we read this, that they sang a hymn together. And now, St. Peter's, you know exactly what song that was that they sang together. But do you see it? Can you think about it for a moment? Just before Jesus goes out to the cross, your Lord sings. God become man, lifts up his voice and sings with confidence about what? About a sacrifice that was just to be bound and placed on the altar. But more than that, Jesus sings of gates that were going to open up to the king. Jesus sang just before he went to the cross, I shall not die, but I shall live. But the second person that must be in focus is you. And so this morning, I ask you, spiritually speaking, are you today numbered amongst the crowd? Are you with the crowd that's looking intently to the King of Kings, the Davidic King? Are you trusting in him this morning? Do you love him? Is your faith in him? If it is, I think you know what to do, don't you? Think about the inclusio. What must we do at St. Peter's this Easter morning? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Friends, let's bow our heads and let's pray.